We'll start by reading from Psalm 1, and then we'll turn to Philippians 2 and read from verses 12 through to 18. So, Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So moving to Philippians chapter 2, reading from verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me.
Just a correction to the bulletin. I accidentally put in Philippians 4, verses 12 through 13. It is Philippians 2, verses 12 to 13. And I don't know if the sound desk is, yep, they gave me the thumbs up. They're going to be displaying that in a moment. We're going to be looking at good works this afternoon, which is the next chapter in the Westminster Confession of Faith. So I invite you to turn with me in the Green Form, Book of Forms and Confessions. It's page 118, chapter 16. Is the chapter we're dealing with. We're going to deal with the first three paragraphs. Providentially, it ties in very well with this morning's message. I don't know if you appreciate it, but I sure do as a pastor, that everything just fits seamlessly together. And I haven't planned it that way. And yet it fits so magnificently together. I think that's the beauty of God's Word, that when you grasp it and understand the wonder of what He's revealing, the morning message and the afternoon message and the afternoon message and the morning messages relate very closely together. And providentially, this works out very well. As we consider good works, we've been dealing with confession and repentance, which is also part of the fruit of God's grace in our lives, and it all ties beautifully together. But let's read the first three paragraphs of chapter 16, good works. And it begins, good works are only such as God has commanded in his holy word, and not such as, without the warrant of Scripture, are devised by men out of blind zeal or any pretense of good intention. Paragraph 2. These good works, done in obedience to God's commandments, are the fruits and evidences of a true and living faith. By them, believers show their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance, build up their fellow believers, adorn the profession of the gospel, shut the mouths of the adversaries, and glorify God. They are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, so that bearing fruit unto holiness, they may attain the outcome, which is eternal life. Paragraph 3. Their ability to do good works is not at all from themselves, but entirely from the Spirit of Christ. And in order that they may be enabled to do these things, besides the graces believers have already received, there must also be an actual influence of the same Holy Spirit working in them, both to will and to do God's pleasure. This truth, however, should not cause believers to become negligent, as though they were not bound to perform any duty without a special moving of the Spirit. Rather, they ought to be diligent in stirring up the grace of God that is in them. This afternoon, we begin looking at the fruit of good works. We've been dealing with various fruits. We've been dealing with the fruit of faith. We've been dealing with the fruit of repentance unto life. And when we talked about repentance unto life, we noted that there's a twofold character to repentance. We turn from sin, we turn away from sin. It's 180 degree, turn away from sin, and we turn to God. We turn from evil to what is good. We need to repent of our sins. We need to confess our sins. But we also need to pursue and to strive after good works. This is why the Westminster Confession very naturally cites that beautiful reflection of Ephesians 2, verse 10, which follows on from verses 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And you think, oh, that's it, no works, nothing. But then it goes on in verse 10, we are his workmanship. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he's prepared in advance for us to do. And you'll hear that that's what the chapter, paragraph 2 deals with as well. We are his workmanship. The child of God is God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. That's the privilege we have. Now, as we look at good works this afternoon, there's three things that I would like us to consider. First of all, the identity of good works. Secondly, the flavor of good works. And thirdly, the root of good works. Picking up on that character of fruit. What is it? What does it taste like? And what does it grow from? So first of all, the identity. What is a good work? Today, you go out in the world, you interact with your coworker, you talk to your neighbor. There's a variety of different ideas of what is good. We can even find this in the church. What is good? And we need to engage ourselves with that. Some have the idea that good is being true to yourself. You are the standard. You are the measure of what is good. It's a self-measure. You know your intentions, and that is the measure of good. Another way of looking at good, maybe it's not self-determined or self-identification. It's not self-measurement. It's not true to yourself. Maybe you, it's regarded as good if you are true to an ideal. Some idea about something which you establish as the supreme good, and that's what you're going to follow. And good is a duty you need to perform because there is an ideal good. Ever since the Enlightenment, where man began to believe in himself and supposed that he was enlightened to find truth on his own without any other direction through his own investigation, man, as he begins to believe in God, begins to believe in himself that he has some sort of internal compass that directs him to follow what is good. And this compass, however, fluctuates between duty and utility. Utility is the idea of being true to yourself, what suits you, what serves you. Duty is the idea of an ideal. Now, this is the challenge for us today. This is the environment in which we live, and it affects the way we function as Christians as well. Michael Sandel is a lecturer in ethics at Harvard. Harvard University is an elite university comparable to something like Cambridge or Oxford in the English system. It's an American Ivy League school. And he has a series of lectures on ethics in which he shows the pendulum swing between different measures of good. One self-determined measure of good is utility or pragmatism. It's this notion of maximizing pleasure and minimizing pain. And so whatever maximizes pleasure for the most amount of people and minimizes pain for the fewest number of people, that must be good. The more broadly we can do that, the closer we come to what is truly good. So that's one self-determined measure of good. It's called utilitarianism or pragmatism. And it functions in our society. Another self-determined measure of good is duty, a commitment to a cause. Good is following the cause and sacrificing yourself on behalf of that cause. And Michael Sandel has a series of lectures in which he teases out from week to week the conundrum that we might have in trying to find some golden mean, some way to balance the pendulum that swings between duty and utility. And he presents a series of ethical conundrums, difficulties, puzzles that try to solve. Something like this. You're driving your car and the brakes fail and you have to stop. Is it better if your brakes have failed to hit a small car with one person or a bus loaded with people? What's a good choice? Both are difficult choices, but is one better than the other? How do you make that choice? Utilitarianism said one is better than many, so you aim for the small car and save the people on the bus. But then you know how ethicists are. They tweak it a little bit. They say, okay, utilitarianism suggests that the good decision is to go with the smallest number of people which are going to be hurt. Is that an absolute measure of good? Is it always going to be good if you pick off the fewer people than more people? What if in that car was the Prime Minister of New Zealand, and in the bus was a whole bunch of maximum security prisoners? Is it the same measure? Who do you hit? Is there something else in there? Do you have, as a citizen of New Zealand or a resident of New Zealand, an obligation, a duty, to preserve the life of your prime minister? You see, now the pendulum swings the other way, to duty. What do you do? What is a good choice? As ethical creatures, as people who have been created in the image of God, I'm not going to answer that question. I should tell you that now, too. I'm not going to answer that question for you. You need to wrestle with that. But how can we look at God's word? How can we listen to what is being said here? And how can we have a quest for good? Moral choices, good choices that are moral, are hard. They're exceptionally difficult to make. But they're more complicated when we don't know the identity of good. When we make ourselves the measure of good, we're going to constantly have these conundrums, and ethicists and philosophers have not been able to resolve for themselves an understanding of what is good. In fact, as we listen to the Westminster Confession, it's helpful. That sounds very utilitarian, doesn't it? As it gives us the duty. And that's the other thing. To deal with God's word. Listen to this opening line. Good works are only such as God has commanded in his holy word. And not such as, without the warrant of Scripture, are devised by men out of blind zeal or any pretense of good intentions. It's not zeal for an ideal or the goodness of one's intentions to do the best for the greatest number of people or to minimize the amount of harm for the fewest number of people. This morning we read about Jesus cursing a fig tree. Let me illustrate the struggle that is found by some with this instance. There is a zeal today for good environmental practice that cherishes all living things, regardless of what those living things are, whether it's a snail or a person or a tree or a whale. This zeal for environmental policy cherishes all living things, and it would condemn what Jesus does. According to environmental ideals, he misuses creation for an object lesson, and wastefully, some will go so far as to say, wrongfully destroys a tree. In their mind, it is Jesus' duty to protect life at all possible costs. That's not the true Jesus. That's not the biblical Jesus. He is Lord of creation, and he is the one who created that tree, and he is the one who can kill that tree. Because in his speaking power, he's the one who can bring it to life, and he has done so, and he's the one who can put it to death, and he did so. But then, you're going to work with these people. You're going to have them as your neighbors. How do you defend Jesus? What do you say? He had good intentions. The lesson he gives is more valuable than the tree, to be sure. But is that our criteria of good? It's some sort of utility wherein he determines, or we determine for him, what is the most valuable thing that he could be doing? How sinfully we devise criteria by which we wrongly measure God and therefore wrongly identify good. This isn't anything new. The Westminster Confession, as they wrestled with God's word. We're aware of the moral philosophy of the day, which reflected the moral philosophy of every day, and drive us to go back to Scripture. And they say, wait a minute, God is the measure of good. Therefore, to know what is good, we need to acknowledge the identity of God. Good works are only such as God has commanded in His holy word. It is only what God has commanded. See, if we recognize from God's word that God is the supreme good, then everything that He commands is supremely good, because God and His word and God and His commands are the measure of good. And it is only what God commands that is good, not what we invent, either by blind zeal or any pretense of good intentions. Any assignment of utility or any commitment to a cause cannot be our measure of good. Only what God has commanded in His word, and what we derive from that word earlier, as we've looked, by good and necessary inference. God gives us His law to help us identify what is good, to realize those good fruits. So that is the identity. How do we know what is good? We need to know what God's law is. God's law commands us to love Him with heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. To work that out means we need to trust Him, worship Him, honor His name, and use the day that He's provided for us. Rest in Him, Sabbath. It means we need to honor our parents. We don't murder, we don't steal, we don't commit adultery, we don't bear false witness, and we don't covet our neighbor's good or our neighbor's relationships. Those are what God says is good. That is the identity of what is good. It is what He has commanded in His word. But then secondly, so that's the fruit that we've picked. It's what God has commanded in His word. Now, what's the flavor of that? We need to recognize in this next paragraph, paragraph 2, these good works done in obedience to God's commandments are the fruits and evidence of a true and living faith. They show a relationship with God. They show a commitment to what is good. And there are from God promised positive results from doing good. We're not just committing ourselves to a disinterested duty. That's one of the dangers, that we say, well, this is good, and so we just have to do it because, well, that's what God wants, and He's just kind of, that's the sort of God He is. It makes Him out to be an ogre. That's not who He is. He is the measure of good. He's a good God, and He wants what's good for us as His image bearers. And so our duty, while we do a duty, and we have to have a duty, it can never be disinterested because of the positive promises that God gives as a result. If we're just doing our duty because of disinterest and just because we have to, that produces grumbling and complaining, which Paul warns against. Do all things without grumbling and disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, that you may show your relationship with God. That dims the brightness. So people ask you, why do you want to live a moral and upright life? Well, God says we have to do this, and if we want to get to heaven, that's a utilitarian approach. No, that's not the case. It's because God says this is good, and this is good for us. And He's the measure of what is good. Now we need to enjoy the flavor. The flavor of this fruit, though, we need to recognize is an acquired taste. It's an acquired taste. Remember what coffee tasted like the first time you drank it? Maybe there's another food that you've acquired a taste for. I remember the first time I drank coffee, I couldn't stand the stuff. Now I've learned to love it. Ooh, you can smell the aroma and you can taste the flavors. It's amazing. Apparently, It takes 3 weeks to acquire a taste for a food you don't like. It takes time to acquire a taste for the flavor of good works. Savoring the goodness of obedience means your faith is being trained by the promises of God to enjoy these flavors. And listen to what the Westminster Confession says as flavors that flow from this good fruit. By them, by doing good works, believers show their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance, build up their fellow believers, adorn the profession of the gospel, shut the mouths of the adversaries, and glorify God. Flavors, beautiful flavors that God has promised to flow, that are going to ooze out of your soul as you enjoy the fruit of good works. You can show thankfulness. A response to God for the wonder of what He has done in your deliverance. Remember Jesus when He healed the 10 lepers? There were 10 men who were lepers who were walking along the road, and He came across them and He healed them, and they all scattered, and one returned to express His gratitude. His heart had changed, and he realized the beauty of this miracle was not now his utility or his duty. It was to come back to God and to recognize the wonder of this restoration that he has done, the gift of this good work that he could engage in, that he could show his thankfulness to the God who healed him, to the God who saved him, to the God who knew him. Good works are a way to show your thankfulness. It's a flavor of thankfulness, gratitude. You can do these works because you are grateful for what God has done for you. Another flavor, strengthening their assurance. You will know that Christ is active in your heart. You do this because you begin to realize, like Paul, it's not I who do it, it's Christ who lives in me. You will build up your fellow believers. It will be an encouragement to God's people around you. It will have this effect on them. It's a positive development of peer pressure that we can show the wonder and the splendor of committing to what is good and savoring and enjoying and exalting and imploring what is good to encourage our fellow believers. You know, immorality takes us to the lowest common denominator. But true morality, good morality, helps us to build one another up, and we can have this influence in one another's lives. What a beautiful flavor this is, building up their fellow believers, adorning the profession of the gospel. It's one thing to say the gospel, it's another thing to show up. The Heidelberg Catechism says it this way, that we do good so that by our godly walk, our neighbors may be won for Christ. We can tell them why we're different. We haven't distinguished ourselves. Actually, Christ has taken us and He's separated us and He's working in us. And the good that we do because He dwells in our hearts. We can shut the mouths of our adversaries. Like Job, God points out Job to Satan and He says, "Have you considered my servant? How he serves me, how he loves me because I'm good." And Job shows that throughout the whole book. He never abandons God. He never abandons His goodness. He struggles with it. It's not easy. He has to make some difficult decisions. He comes from difficult conclusions. But in all, he never minimizes. He shuts the mouth of the adversary that Satan says he serves God simply for the good he gets from you because you're a giant Santa Claus. No, he serves God because God is righteous and God is good. And we can glorify God. It's what we've been created for. It's what sin is so horribly distorted and what Christ restores in salvation. An opportunity to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's the flavor of good works. This is the promise of God. That we do our duty not because we're disinterested. And we do our duty not because of the utility. But we do our duty because God has promised. This is the flavor of goodness that you will enjoy. But then thirdly, Just as we're about to commit to good works, just as we see the value and the treasure and the wonder of what they are. Notice paragraph 3. Let me just stop with that first phrase, their ability. Let me personalize it. Your ability to do good works is not at all in yourself. Wow. Where are we at? Thirdly, the root. The ability for good works is not in you. No, it's entirely from the Spirit of Christ. Now, this doesn't make us passive. Notice the last phrase. This truth, however, should not cause believers to become negligent as though they were not bound to perform any duty without a special moving of the Spirit. So it's not like we just sit back and say, oh, when the Spirit moves me, then I'll get around to it. It's not the case. Rather, they ought to diligently, because of the flavor, because of the identity, and because of the root, we long to do what is good. Verse 13 of Philippians 2. Paul reminds the Philippians, just as he's unfolded the humility of Christ, the accomplishment of Christ, how he calls us to have the same mind of Christ. He says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It's not work up, it's work out. Take that salvation that has come to your soul and work it into every area of life in obedience to God, doing what is good. Verse 13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. God's working in you. You're in Christ's workshop. He's saved you by grace through faith, and He's placed you in God's workshop to do good works, which He's prepared in advance for you to do. It comes from the Spirit of Christ. Jesus uses, and I was talking with someone about it this morning, and I think it's good to share this afternoon. Jesus uses in John 15, the image of a vine and branches. Now we disconnect this. We don't naturally connect this. And when I was talking about it, it struck me. When Jesus cursed the fig tree, it was probably Monday morning. When he gave the commentary on the fig tree, it was probably Tuesday morning. This is in the Passion Week. And on Thursday, he's in the upper room with the disciples. And on Thursday, 2 days later, after he gave that commentary on the danger of no fruit, 2 days, he uses the image of the vine and branches. I am the vine, you are the branches. Every branch in me that bears fruit, my Father prunes so that it may be more productive. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Isn't that encouraging as we read it in Psalm 1? Consider the goodness of those who delight in the law of the Lord. It's just as true as what Jesus says on Thursday to what He has said on Tuesday to what the psalmist says in Psalm 1. Isn't that refreshing when we're so prone to be unfruitful figs that we can, when we follow what is good, He is like a tree planted by the streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that He does, He prospers. Because the root is the work of God. That's what good works show, that we've been engrafted into Christ, that Christ is active as our Savior, and He's active in our lives so that we become doers of good. His is the root that bears the fruit. The wicked aren't like that. They don't have Christ, and so they don't have good work. But if you have Christ, then you can bear the fruit of good works. It is God who works in you. And so do all things without grumbling or disputing. without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, God calls us to live in a generation like ours that's so morally confused, to show the good root, to show the good flavor, and to show the identity of what is good. It's God and everything He's commanded. It's the delight and the desire of God's children to bear the fruit of grace. And what a privilege it is to do that. Amen.